alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 14 and 15a. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists, i.e. they must accept the existence of God as a fact, that God is an individual, that he exists just like you and I exist, and even in a more sublime state, but that he certainly is very real. And beyond that, the believer must come to believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The emphasis on rewards in the New Testament is copious. There is a lot of it, particularly in Hebrews 11, about the nature of the believers who actually made it spiritually, and their focus and insistence on shooting for the reward and not simply for the regular blessings that were associated with being a believer. So Moses, because he looked away to the reward, rejected the very treasures of Egypt. Egypt at the height of its power under the 12th dynasty was surely something to behold. And he rejected the entire cosmic system of his time because he believed there was something far more important, and that was the eternal rewards package and completing his course before the Lord. So we are to emulate them, and the way we start is here in Bible class with the intake of doctrine. This is where we get the knowledge that leads to spiritual growth and spiritual prosperity. And indeed, in all things, we want you to prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. So that is why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Put aside the sin nature through the principle of 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do. And now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to fulfill the function of a local church in these last days, recognizing that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that you have supported us in every way through all the years with your grace. We recognize you. We continue to be the recipients of that grace, and as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking here now at the second of at least four interactions, if not downright conflicts. The first two are certainly downright conflicts. And the third one will be also a downright conflict. But the fourth one appears to be more of a personal interaction, and so we will deal with it somewhat separately. But here we have the second group that has been sent out by the religious leadership to seek to trap Jesus. The first one could not trip him up on any terms of authority or religious matters. And so they were frustrated. They tucked their tails and went away. And how these groups all interacted, it becomes apparent that they sent the second group, who likely were volunteered. I mean, these people, they probably asked for ideas. Hey, does anybody have any idea on a way we might be able to get this guy? He's causing all kinds of problems for us, and we certainly would like to eliminate him. And perhaps the Pharisees and Herodians volunteered. It would seem likely that they probably did, rather than being recruited specifically by the largely Sadducean element on the Sanhedrin. It's not that there weren't other elements on there, but the Sadducees were certainly the high priestly class and held the office of the high priest, in fact, and held sway over much of all of that went on, as we have seen. So they sent some of them, and of course the purpose is spelled out here, and it is in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And here, clearly, the tack they are taking is not religious as much as it is political and a very charged political issue, that of taxation, which is never popular with people in general anyway. Taxation is just not a popular subject. And yet, we have a recognition that we pay taxes for specific purposes, that there are good reasons for taxes. We obviously think taxes should be fair, but whether they're ever fair or not is really not an issue in terms of whether or not we have to pay them. We still have to, we are obligated to obey the laws of the land. So this was a relatively new tax, as we have seen. It was instituted in about 6 A.D., under Quirinius, and so they were not very happy about this, and it was exactly what it says it is. It was a poll tax, a per head, a capitation tax, where they counted people, and we really get our word, the loan word, Latin, kensos, comes over into the Greek, and we get our word census from it. And, of course, that is the purpose of counting people for the purpose of taxation. And it wasn't a huge tax, as we pointed out. It was about a day's wage, a denarius. So, essentially, I mean, it was one day out of your year that was required to pay this tax, which is not, again, a large thing. But given existing taxes and all of that other thing, all the other things they were paying, both religiously, because if you lived in Judea, you were responsible, of course, in some ways for the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple. And that included all the priests. I mean, not that other people in Israel did not contribute to this, but largely it fell on those in Judea. And so we were looking at the number of types of taxes that these people were paying. And I think let's pick up here with point 39, although that might not seem like a large tax, the one day's wage, and it was not. This was added to the other forms of taxation that existed in Israel at that time. There was a tax on landed property, which was calculated on the estimated yield of crops or livestock, coupled with a tax on personal property of other kinds. There were indirect taxes of other kinds, customs taxes, for instance, that were collected in addition to the poll tax. And other forms of tribute. I didn't stop to go into every little detail as to what all taxes they were paying, but they were paying a substantial amount. And thus, of course, they had to, those in Judea, in addition to the Roman side of all of this, were responsible for the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple. And, of course, that was largely the purpose of the tithe, which was collected annually, was to be for the priesthood, to support them. They were not to, as it were, work other jobs. This sets the tone, essentially, for what we see throughout the plan of God, that the communicators of doctrine have always been supported by those to whom they communicate. And there's nothing new in the church age. It comes across pretty loud and clear that those who proclaim the gospel should make their living by means of the gospel. And again, it's not a way, an easy way, some people think, it's an easy way to make a living. I'll get in the ministry. I only have to work once or twice a week. But there's way more to it than that. And that's, of course, if you're only teaching in a Sunday church, you're only teaching, say, on Sunday and Wednesday. So they had that, and of course in the New Testament we have the same thing. The communicators get supported by the free will offerings. We don't have a cent, 10%, we don't fix a number, because we function under the principle of grace giving. So 44 here, given the imperial tribute to Rome coupled with the religious obligations, it is estimated that those in Judea were paying on the order of 40% in taxes. Well, that seems oppressive, and you might think, well, that's high. We don't pay that much. We only have a 15% income tax. But when you start factoring in, again, hidden taxes, state sales tax, we don't have a state, we do have a state sales tax, but we don't have a state income tax. Many states do. The kinds of hidden taxes that are hidden in the manufacturing processes and various other things, then we probably are paying a pretty hefty burden, tax burden as well, to support all this, which apparently may get much, much worse here in the near future.
So 45, although the tax burden was heavy, another issue for the Judeans was that it was collected by pagan Romans, particularly the taxes that were a function of the Roman government in Judea. And this was, again, the Jews tended, as we know, we've pointed this out, tended to look down racially upon anybody that wasn't Jewish. I mean, if you weren't Jewish, you know, you weren't crap, essentially, was the way they looked at it. And as we pointed out earlier in this book, when they left the land of Israel and they came back in, they would dust the dust off of their feet as a tribute, as a token, rather, of how much they hated those pagan Gentiles and how filthy their dirt wasn't even worthy to be in Israel. Gentile dirt. So, again, they disliked these people, sort of generally speaking. And then you factor in the position that they're in an unwilling occupation of their land by the Romans at this point. And they're not happy campers, generally speaking. So this was collected by pagan Romans who were considered as idolatrous invaders that now occupied God's lands and subjugated God's people. And 46, therefore, like most all taxes, this tax was not appreciated. I haven't found too many people that just say, oh, whoopee, another tax, thank God. I'd been praying about that or something. Nobody ever seems to want them. However, because of sentiments about Rome interfering in sabbatical and jubilee celebrations, when such things as taxes were waived, it was particularly despised by many Jews. During the religious holidays and celebrations, the seven-year sabbatical celebration and the 50-year jubilee celebration, taxes were waived. Well, the Romans didn't say, okay, that's fine, your religious holidays exempt you. They said, no, you still got to pay. And so this was viewed as another intrusion into the religious life of Israel by the despised Romans. And 47, this led to a new form of doctrine in Judea, which suggested that paying taxes to Rome was incompatible with the fact that the only king Israel recognized was God. Which is ironic given their history and the fact that when they were a theocracy and God ruled as king, Israel rejected that and wanted a physical king. This happened during the days of Saul, as you remember. And so now when it comes to paying taxes to pagans, well, now God's our only king. We don't really want any other king. We don't acknowledge any other king. And so in some ways, this was, to my thinking, just a religious convenience for them. It wasn't necessarily that they viewed God as their only king. We certainly know the Herodians were very, you know, great supporters of the Herod court. So they didn't just think God was their only king. But when people don't want to pay taxes, sometimes the religious excuse sounds good. It sounds like this should be okay. God would be for that. Why, God wouldn't be for them taking our money or his money and using it for something else. Well, 48, the thing that set Judas of Gamala, also known as Judas the Galilean, apart, was his insistence on the fact that he viewed it as a sin to pay tribute to Gentile rulers, period. And this guy rose up, he's mentioned, by the way, in the book of Acts by the religious leader there, who points out that people like Jesus had arisen in the course of Judean history. Now, they didn't say that they were, quote, claiming to be messiahs and all of that. But I think it's in Acts chapter 5, if I remember. Where Gamaliel stands up. Because they were, the council, the Sanhedrin, was in a murderous mood by this time with these men. They felt that they had given them every chance, and they weren't going away. They weren't getting better. They weren't fading into the sunset. They were there day in and day out as a thorn in their sides. And they felt like they had probably been as patient with these people as they're going to be. And then Peter keeps making, if you look, say, in verse 30, Peter keeps making these inflammatory statements that are designed to indict the religious leadership of Israel in the murder of Jesus. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And so he continues, and you see this as a regular feature in Peter's proclamation, that he regularly lays this at the feet of the Jewish Sanhedrin, of the Jewish leadership, that they're the ones that were guilty of this. Well, this continues to just throw, you know, gasoline on the fire, and they're outraged anyway by all of this. And so in verse 33, they're intending to kill him. And Gamaliel stands up and says, look, think about what you're doing. And then he cites two examples. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. Now, he didn't say he claimed to be the Messiah, but he would just make some, whatever his claims were. And in some cases, these claims weren't always necessarily very clear. They could be vague. And I think if you look ahead into, I believe it's chapter 8 of this book, and we'll go back to Acts 5 here in just a second, but when you look in chapter 8, it talks about this guy Simon in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So he, you know, he may have been claiming deity of some form. We don't really know what he was claiming. But he was apparently involved in the occult. But at some point, he believes. He gets saved. He accepts the teaching of Philip. But of course, this doesn't mean that, as we know, his sin nature wasn't changed. His desire for power over people and money and recognition wasn't changed. And so he brings that right over into his conversion and, of course, ends up getting into trouble. Well, he was just claiming, as it says here, claiming to be someone great. The claim is left vague by the author. We're not told exactly what he claimed for himself. And we're not told here what Theudas claimed. He just claimed to be a somebody, some kind of a leader, some kind of a revolutionary, maybe a representative of God. Did he claim to be a prophet? He didn't say he did. He doesn't appear to have claimed to be the Messiah, but a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census. Now, this was right at the imposition of that tax under Quirinius in about 6 AD. And he rose up in the days of the census and drew some people away after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. Well, one of the things, what we do know is that we have a little bit more isagogics on Judas, say, than we do on Theudas, because we have some other information about him. But his insistence was the fact that it was a sin to pay tribute to any Gentile ruler, and the Romans would certainly have fallen under that. So 49, however, his views really had no support from the Bible, where the general attitude of the religious leaders, and more especially the prophets, was that when God judged his people for their unfaithfulness, they were to submit to their foreign overlords until such time as God delivered them. There was nothing that suggested they were to be rebellious, that they were not to pay taxes, that they were to engage in forms of revolution or anarchy or any of these other factors. In fact, one of the reasons, point 50, for the fate Zedekiah met was his refusal to pay tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Kings 24:20 talks about that, and in fact, this is set forth here as part of the reasoning for his downfall. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, how did he rebel? It wasn't necessarily a physical attack on Babylon. It was a refusal to pay the tribute that had been demanded from this vassal state. And so Jeremiah had warned him that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant, and that Judah's future lay in submitting to Babylon. Jeremiah 27:4. Jeremiah had informed them on this, and that they were not to attempt to overthrow these people or to resist them in any way. They were, in fact, to submit to them. 27:4, command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and outstretched arm. Citing omnipotence in his ability to create, and that everything is a function of that. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, he's not king of Babylon, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar's not a saved at this point. But God talks about this in these types of terms. He does it with Nebuchadnezzar. He does it later again in Isaiah with Cyrus. And he talks about his anointed, his chosen. And it's just that God has selected these people in human history for certain tasks. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we know, ultimately went on and became a believer. But he was not certainly at the time that he took Israel captive. That was not at all. I will give it. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I am giving him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Now, again, if you were tuned in to these prophecies, you would have known that Babylon wasn't going to last forever. That no matter how powerful and invincible the kingdom looked, that it was going to be replaced on the stage of history with another power, the Medo-Persians, in fact. And it will come about, in verse 8, that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. To put your neck under the yoke is to submit yourself. It is to exercise your volition in terms of obedience. Of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hands. By his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. And people will tell people what it is they want to hear, and guess what? That doctrine was far more popular in Israel. Hey, we're not going to be serving the king of Babylon. We're going to win this deal. We're going to be fine. That was far more popular with people than you got to submit to the king of Babylon. He's going to come in here and wreck the place. And you're going to have to orient to him. Well, 51, although the general idea was that the Jews were to submit to their overlords, Judas of Galilee rejected that and began a revolution, which Josephus states was immediately crushed. This revolutionary action formed the basis for other revolts, culminating in the Zealot movement that spearheaded the revolt in 66 AD, which ultimately resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. And ironically enough, rather than these sort of tax protesters and all whatever else they might have been protesting, making things better, they eventually caused the downfall of the nation, because of their refusal to submit to the will of God in these matters. And this rebellion began in 66 AD and extended until such time as the Romans were fighting against them for 3 or 4 years, ultimately came in and just crushed the whole thing. And this was when they destroyed the temple, slaughtered tens of, just waded through Israel, just slaughtering people at will. And so these revolutionary movements may sound good on the surface. And they may even attract the attention of, quote, pseudo-patriots who really don't understand the issues. Because the issues are, if you're under domination by a foreign power at God's will, you better submit to it. You just better submit to it. So 52, Josephus indicates that Judas rallied the masses with the idea that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery, and exhorted the nation to assert their liberty. That's in his writing on the Antiquities of the Jews. 53, Judas challenged his fellow Jews both theologically and politically. And Josephus records the fact that he called them cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans. Well, that's inflammatory language. That's going to get people stirred up. You're accused now of being a non-patriot, a coward who sells his country out if you pay taxes to Rome. That was the language. Well, again, that is very inflammatory and may get people riled up But does it address the real issues? And the fact is, unfortunately, it doesn't. And this is just another example of this pseudo, what I like to call it, the pseudo rah-rah patriotism of people claiming to be patriots about their country when in fact they really don't understand the issues involved about their country. And we have to, like all countries, we have to look at this with a critical eye and a discerning eye and not, as some have stated, my country right or wrong. Well, what's that brought us? No, that cannot be our opinion. Our country right or wrong, no, we need to be right. It's kind of important. We can't just do whatever we want. And then people that just assert, again, all of this is going on, this propaganda that we're faced with on a daily basis, the wars that don't even exist, haven't existed. There's no Vietnam War, there's no Korean War, there's no war in Afghanistan, there's no war in Iraq, there's no war on terror. Now we've made it into this nebulous, and this is a great war because this war can never be won. This war will last forever. Because how can you ever win the war on terror? You can't. I mean, there'll always be some boogeyman they can spook up to make sure that they've still got an enemy. And not that our government would ever manufacture an enemy and then just attack them. I mean, we wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think. Yeah, we would. Well, he again challenged them both politically and theologically and called them cowards for putting up with mortal masters in the place of God. That's in the Wars of the Jews 2:118. 54, what is clear is that Judas believed that allegiance to God and allegiance to Rome, as far as a Gentile power that occupied his country illegally, at least in his view, were not compatible. And that really gets to be the crux of all of this. How can a believer, I've heard all kinds of rationale for not paying taxes. There had been the tax revolts in the 60s and the 70s, and some people got involved in all of that. The Bible's pretty clear on this. For this purpose, you pay taxes. It didn't say you ought to pay taxes. It didn't say you're supposed to pay taxes. It says you do pay them, with the implication that believers all pay them. Well, I've heard all the rationale. Well, my tax money shouldn't go for anything I don't personally agree with. Well, good Lord, if we did that, then nobody would ever pay taxes. I mean, how would the government ever be able to be expected to come together with a mandate that encompassed what everybody believed and what everybody wanted and would support? That's never going to happen. I've heard arguments, the abortionists or the anti-abortion people, oh, well, we should not pay taxes because they're using taxes for abortion or birth control. They don't like birth control either. What's birth control ever done to some of these people? Not enough, apparently. But to suggest that, why wouldn't Paul have said something like, well, since Rome is using our money to murder Christians, we shouldn't pay taxes. To me, that holds a lot more weight. That they're using it to murder Christians, then, oh, you might not want to support that than these other things do. But the fact is, none of these things hold water in the end. In the end, God's word basically says we pay taxes and we support the government and we live under it and we're subservient to it. That's just the will of God in the matter. So again, while some people believe that allegiance to God and allegiance to a temporal power like Rome is not compatible, well, 55, when one considers the context in which these spies are approaching Jesus as a celebrated Jewish rabbi, the question about legality should be understood as a question about God's law rather than a question of civil legality. There was certainly nothing civilly wrong with paying taxes. The issue they're getting at is that this is morally, to us, this is morally repulsive and theologically wrong. Well, 56, in fact, in all Mark's previous uses of the verb ex esten, that is what is authorized, legal, permitted, proper, or lawful. The subject is that which is permitted under divine law. That becomes the issue, not is it lawful from a human perspective, but when you look in Mark, he's always talking about from the divine perspective when he uses this word. And here we see their argument is that theologically, religiously, these guys are breaking the law by eating, by picking the heads of grain. Of course, they weren't. But this was the law, the religious law of the Pharisees, the legalists. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, not lawful by whose standards? Is it by God's standards or by their standards? Well, this is by their standards because they're claiming that the men are harvesting, which in fact they're not. This was not an organized attempt to harvest crops. This was grabbing a handful of corn or wheat or something to munch on because you were hungry. And it's also used in verse 26 there, also 3:4. Is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath to save a life? And again, the issue here is the Sabbath. Under God's law, what is permitted and what is not? And of course, they had all this list of excess things that they had added to it that were not permitted. So, and they kept silent, but again, when they keep silent, it's only because they know that the answer, any answer they give will indict them. If they stand there and say, no, you can't heal this guy on the Sabbath, well, that really paints you as sort of a cold-hearted so-and-so, doesn't it? I mean, you're standing here with this guy, with this withered hand, and you won't do anything to help him? Well, that really paints you in a bad light. Or if they say yes, well then when Jesus goes ahead and heals, they can't really have any complaints. So there again, and many times they find themselves between a rock and a hard place theologically, and they just don't answer. Also 6:18, here we see again, this was under the principle of John the Baptist. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, this is theologically, religiously lawful. Not, they were okay as far as the laws of the land went. They both had divorces that we know of. And presumably they had legal divorces. So why does John not back off and say, you can go ahead and do this then? So for some people, the doctrine is if you have a legal divorce, then you can just go ahead and do what you want. But John did not ever seem to accept that. Not in this case. But there was something more to this. And also chapter 10, verse 2. Here, yes, they were questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Again, under God's law, not what did human beings think about it, but what was according to God's principles. So 57, thus the question they addressed to Jesus does not concern human law, but what was either mandated by the Old Testament or what was understood under current scribal interpretation of the Old Testament. And we know those traditions of the elders were wildly different than necessarily what had been mandated. But they were still real. Well, 58, their entire approach has been to set Jesus up with a flattering facade of piety, appraising him for his intellectual honesty and lack of prejudice, and then attempting to trap him on the horns of what they saw as a dilemma where either choice was equally undesirable. 59, their initial question about the religious view of paying such a tax is quickly followed up by a demand for a yes or no answer in 15a there. While it appears they're, you know, they've all been kind of nicey-nice about it, and oh, here we are, and we're righteous, and you're righteous, and we love you, and we just want to hear what you have to say. Now tell us! And it quickly goes into, give us an answer. Rather than, you know, at some point all of this begins to fall off and you see these people for what they are. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And 60, the entire question about whether or not it was permitted, legal, or lawful is posed in such a way as to suggest that there is a real possibility of conflict between human law and God's law. Okay, well, we understand, yes, human laws can come into conflict with God's law. We've seen that before. You see it back in the time of prior to the Exodus, when the Pharaoh was engaging in the genocide of the infants. You see that Herod even did the very same thing when he went out and slaughtered all the male infants. And there can come times, obviously, for instance, we see it with the apostles when they deal with the Jewish Sanhedrin and they say, hey, we've got to obey God rather than man. If God's law and man's law comes into conflict, we've got to obey God. And yes, they did disobey the laws of the land, and yes, they did suffer for it. They were taken and beaten, and on certain occasions cast into prison. And so they suffered for it. As we've told you, as a believer, you have a right the moral right to pick and choose at some level what you're going to obey. But if you pick against obeying the human law, and there can be great repercussions for that, and there's no guarantee that God will protect you. He may or he may not. But as we know, the attitude we have to have, really, if you're going to obey at that level, and again, how many times throughout the course of the Bible, which was written over a period of some 1,500 years or more, how many times really are recorded that this all comes to pass, that this happens, to where believers have to make these types of decisions? To me, they seem rather minor in comparison to the bulk of the day-to-day life things that we have to deal with. That's not to say we couldn't, but it is just to say that if it happens, one, it should be few and far between, and number two, you just have to have the attitude like those three Jews did. Well, we're not going to obey your law, even if God doesn't deliver us, we'll die. Now, if you're that committed to your cause, okay. And you better be, because you never know what the government may do. Well, 61, if Jesus answered yes, he would invite the wrath of Jewish patriots, who viewed the entire Roman occupation with its attendant taxation as completely offensive. He would thus seem to be in agreement with Roman policy. Well, that's going to create problems for him. And again, all these things to trap him, who are they trying to trap him before? The masses, the people. Or ultimately, maybe they'll take this one to the authorities if they could get something that they thought would hold water. So if Jesus comes down and appears to be endorsing the Roman occupation or Roman taxation, this is going to create a real furor on the part of many, many people. And 62, however, on the other hand, if he answered no, the Herodians were at their ready to identify him as another Judas of Galilee, report him immediately to Herod, who would then very likely refer the matter to the Roman governor Pilate. And that's probably what they wanted. I mean, I'm presuming this is kind of the way they hoped this would go, that Jesus might make some statement that would give them grounds to get him in touch with the existing authorities. And for whatever reason, how cognizant Pilate is of all of this is very questionable. I mean, you would think, being the Roman governor in Judea, he would have heard about Jesus, certainly. But maybe he didn't even concern himself with that kind of stuff. Maybe he's just like, yeah, it's just another guy out there. Who cares? He's not bothering anybody. Leave him alone. We don't really know. And it doesn't appear until Pilate has this all dumped on his doorstep Friday morning that he's really ready to, and even then it's clear that he's not really ready to address this. Pilate will not come across, just as the disciples have not come across well in the book of Mark, Pilate will not come across very well either. But Pilate is a far less likable character. So thus, the key to their entire plan was that they believed that they had Jesus trapped. Well, we've seen this before with people that come to him and suggest to him things and try to put him into questions that would trip him up or somehow bring him into disrepute. It never works out for him. And that there were only two potential answers he could give, and that either answer would bring Jesus into disrepute with someone. And to their way of thinking, it appears, you know, when people get like this, when they're this enamored with their desire to destroy someone, and this wrapped up in it, and this committed to it, they're just going to keep throwing crap until something sticks. That's all they're going to do. I mean, we see this in the, you know, the political processes in our country, and you see it at times when they turn on certain people. If you just throw enough stuff at them, something will stick. Something will stick, whatever it may be. And so I think that's just precisely what, you know, it wasn't just that this Julian Assange released all this information and all. Then they began to throw other attacks at him that you never heard anything about this before that. I mean, there was no indication that they were looking for him as a fugitive of any kind. And so, again, if you just throw enough stuff at people, and even if it doesn't stick, there's the reality that all politicians know, and many of their handlers know, and that is bad press and bad publicity tends to stick with you. It tends to dog you. And so even though, again, they may not be able to, quote, get him, they can get enough people thinking, well, maybe he's guilty of this. Well, maybe he's guilty of this. Well, maybe he's guilty of this. Maybe he's guilty of this. And that something will stick. Something, he's got to be guilty of something. Why would they be attacking him if he's not guilty? Really? Are you that superficial and stupid? Why would they be attacking him if he's not guilty? Because they're idiots. They're negative idiots. They're hostile. They hate God. They hate God's representative. And yet these are the religious leaders of the day. And so, they would do all of this. As we're going to see, they'll do all this and more. So they just want to keep, they just throw enough at Jesus and, perhaps we can get something to stick. That's all we really need. Really, they were really only hoping for one thing. If just one thing sticks enough to where we can get him, that's all we need. And did the question ever come up, well, is he guilty of any of this? Or does he really espouse this? Or no. Absolutely not. Well, 64, one irony here is that the tax was generally opposed by both the Pharisees and the Herodians, although for different reasons. Well, A, the Pharisees' interpretation of the law prohibited paying taxes to a foreign power. That was just their take on it. God didn't want them doing that. That was a part of their traditions that they'd established. You couldn't go to the Old Testament and prove that by any stretch. Or even the New Testament. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament at that point. And then B, the Herodians opposed it because it went directly to the emperor's treasury. Was difficult to collect and did not benefit the citizens in any way. And so many times, as you see here with the Herodian group, as you see with these types of political groups, in many cases they, quote, claim to be working for the people. That this is why they're in politics. They're just servants of people. If you believe that about politicians, okay. I've got some land for sale. It's out here west of Bradenton. It's kind of damp. But, I'll make you a deal on it. Of course people would do this kind of stuff. But this is not, to me, unusual at all. Well, 65, the Greek text actually records their second question in verse 14, but the New American Standard has placed it in verse 15. I just went with the New American Standard. If you look at a Greek text, it's actually a part of verse 14, which it should have been. There was no reason to break it there where they did. Another example of the fact that these are not inspired, these verse and chapter divisions. In 66, the question itself is simple enough, being composed of two deliberative subjunctives, which are used to ask, this is the form you would use in the Greek, to ask either real or rhetorical questions. And in this case, it is a real question, since these men do not know actually which answer Jesus will give. They might think they know, but they don't really know. And I think they're as shocked, and we're going to have a similar situation. We're not going to get to it tonight, but we're going to have a similar situation with what exactly happened earlier that day with the other people when they came to Jesus from the Sanhedrin and thought they had him on a dilemma. Well, he turns around and just asks them one question. Well, what we're going to see here was he will ask them a question. But what we will find out is, number one, mentally, he already recognized what they were and he knew their hypocrisy. He knew what they were. So these people didn't fool him as much as they thought they were fooling him. They didn't fool him. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If this is Caesar's money, give it to him. That's easy enough. The wisdom of the simplicity of that answer. Who minted this coin? Caesar. Well, it's his then, isn't it? Yeah. And does he want it back? Yeah. Give it to him. Well, that's rough. You can't think very very much more simply than that and come to a basic logical conclusion. And that's what was funny here, that the way he handles this, again, he turns the questions around on them and points out, but he also is a little more harsh with them, apparently, at least overtly. with this question of why are you testing me? He didn't appear, or at least not recorded, that that first group, when they pulled their stump, that he really hammered them in that way. Well, 67, in this case, the Greek verb didymi, to give, does not refer to giving out of generosity or giving freely. Rather, it is used of making a payment that is required, and that verb give is the one that the New American Standard translates pay. These are, again, deliberative subjunctives. Should we pay? Should we give? Or should we not give? Which should we do? Obviously, we can't do both. We can't give and not give. We've got to do one or the other. Well, which one should we do? And as we're going to see, Jesus will answer their question directly. But they're not going to like the answer that he gives. All right, well, it's about almost 20 after, so rather than dive into this, we'll stop there and we'll start here fresh next Sunday. So you will have a couple of days off tomorrow night and Thursday, and enjoy your holiday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, in Christ's name. Amen.